I'm going to ask you if you'll stand with me then, and let's all pray together. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. You may be seated. I decided this morning after I got to church that I was going to change things up just a little bit. I was going to go back to the message that we have already gotten about halfway through on how to tell if I'm lukewarm. But after I got to church today, I felt like that we might want to go in just a little bit of a different direction. And so what I did was, I already had the outlines for how do I tell if I'm lukewarm already done. So I just went and made you a piece of paper with what are you thinking about? What are you looking for? What does it say? What are you thinking? What's on your mind? What are you thinking? What's on your mind? What do you want? What are you thinking? What do you want? Yeah. And I just want to talk to you for a minute. I want to talk to you, and I want you to talk to me. Okay? I work for a guy in my other job who quite frequently will say, you don't need, this is what he'll say. He'll say, you don't need to understand why I tell you to do something. You just need to do what I tell you. Well, that involves a certain level of trust. And to a degree, there are times when we are working for somebody, we just need to do what we're told. Unless it's illegal or immoral, we just need to simply do what we're told. We don't necessarily have to understand or have to have an explanation. But how many of you know that many times, though, it's much easier to do what you're told if you understand why you're doing it? And I think, I used to work for a guy some years ago when I was in high school. Lots of years ago, when I was in high school, I used to work for a guy that I grew to admire him. He was lost as a goldfish, but I grew to admire him because he was not only the kind of person who would never ask you to do something that he had not done, he was also the kind of person who would never ask you to do something he wasn't willing to get in there and help you do. He never got to that point in his thinking where I'm the boss, you're the grunt, you do what I tell you, I've done it before, I don't have to do it again. And I think that from your reaction to me saying that we all sort of feel that same way, that those are the kinds of people that we respect. People who've not only done what it is they're asking us to do, but people who are willing to do with us what it is they're asking us to do. So that then becomes incumbent upon the leader to let you know what it is that they're doing, what it is they expect you to do, but also sort of why they do it. One of the biggest frustrations in my life is my inability on many levels to be able to articulate or to say in a understandable manner something that I am trying to say. And so sometimes I will run across a situation where someone else is thinking in the same vein, which I actually find as being not proof, but confirmation. Thank you. That God is saying the same thing to people who are willing to hear what it is God has to say. And I recently ran across an article where someone articulated very well in writing what it was that I have been trying to say to us on our Sunday mornings together. So I'm just going to share some of this article with you, and I'll stop at places and I'll pause and make sure that we're all still together. Okay? This guy, I want to share with you, starts off with, I really thought the contemporary megachurch would be the church of the future. So in other words, the the precept that this guy's coming from is that he felt like that the large, 5,000 member churches would be the way that the entire church body would move. I really thought that the contemporary mega church would be the church of the future. It was the kind of church almost everyone aspired to become. Now, here's the reason why he thought that the church would move in the mega church direction. Our culture preferred Walmart superstores to the corner drugstore and giant Home Depots to the local hardware store. It made sense for churches to follow that same pattern. So in other words, some of us in this room are old enough to remember where what church was actually was not the mega church, but was the community church. And people didn't really drive to church. They went to their local church. And it was the church where they were, where the preacher birthed them, married them, and buried them. You know? And as there has been a cultural shift in our society, we have become a people who, instead of frequenting, just anywhere would be fine, thanks Teresa, instead of frequenting the little small local hardware store or the little small drug store, we started going to the, and how many of you are as amazed as I am, there is a CVS, a CVS, a Walgreens, or a Rite Aid on every corner. It's amazing. Well, and yes, I agree with that 100%. But it's almost like when you see one on one corner, you might as well just wait because one's coming on the other corner. You know what I'm saying? They're just everywhere. But we have culturally shifted to not entirely, but on a big scale, we've shifted to we want to go to the Walmart and pick up the dog food, the pharmacy, and the groceries all in one stop. We want to shop at the Lowe's or the Home Depot. We don't want to go down to the little small lumber store and be told down there that, sorry, we don't carry that, but we can order it. We don't have time for anybody to order anything anymore. So with that cultural shift, it's easy to understand how someone could come up with the mindset that that's the mindset that churches need to move into. If we continue to copy the models of the churches of the 80s and 90s, we're going to miss the next generation. A one-size-fits-all approach towards growth will definitely not be the most effective model of the 21st century. You know, it's scary, in my mind, it's scary the things that we can do with electronics in the day and age in which we live. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember something that we came home and hooked up to our TVs and we played Pong. How many of you remember Pong? You know, it was just a black screen with a paddle on one side and a paddle on the other. And the only way it moved was up and down, and it had this little square thing. It wasn't even round. It had this little square thing that you moved the paddle up and down, and the square thing would hit the paddle, and it would go to the other side. And there were times when you could time it where this thing was moving this way, and you could catch this bar going up, and you hit it at an angle, and it would move faster. And one person's on one side, and the other person's on it. And it was called Pong. And it was the first TV video game. Now, I sell internet service to people who get on the internet and play war games in live action. Well, I want the fastest internet service I can get so I don't get killed. And we've moved from Pong to people literally all over the world playing on the internet war games with each other. So what in the world is next? I read an article last week that I'm going to tell you this. In 2010, next year, you're going to see a huge explosion in cell phone and what cell phones can and cannot do. If you're not already intrigued, I own a BlackBerry, and I had to go buy BlackBerries for Dummies because some of you don't even know what that is. Okay. All right. It's almost a book. No, a BlackBerry is a phone. It's a cell phone.
It's a computer
that you carry on your hip. That's exactly what it is. Yeah. It's a computer the size of a cell phone. I had to go buy blackberries for dummies just in order to be able to, and I consider myself to be pretty tech savvy, but just to be able to figure this blackberry out, I had to go buy a blackberry for dummies, and I'm trying to read through it to try to figure out how to use this crazy thing. But in 2010, you're going to see an explosion in what your cell phone is capable of being able to do. As a result of the DTV transition, you know, where the analog TV all went away and you had to have a little box on your TV now to get over-the-air signals? As a result of that decision, you're going to see an explosion in your cell phone business. But over the next 10 years, you're going to see an explosion in wireless things altogether. They're already working on an alarm clock that when you hit the snooze button sends a signal to your coffee pot and cuts your coffee on for you. All the coffee drinkers said, amen, God's in that. Where you can go on Microsoft Outlook and put in all of your appointments and it will wirelessly send that information to your GPS unit. And then in your GPS unit, I'm getting ready to have lunch with Samima and I'm running a few minutes late. The voice on my GPS unit will say, you're going to be 10 minutes, because of traffic, you're going to be 10 minutes late for your luncheon with Samima. Do you want me to call her and let her know? And the GPS unit, because it has Outlook Express already in it, will call Samima and I'll be able to speak to her on the speakerphone and go, hey, listen, traffic's backed up. I'm going to be about 10 minutes late. Yeah. How many of you have seen the picture frames that you slide the little card in the side and it changes the pictures for you? They are currently under development, are picture frames that are like that, but they're big. You hang them on the wall and you actually plug in a Cat5 wire or wirelessly, if you have a wireless network in your house, they will have a wireless receiver on these picture frames. Okay? So now then, I can be sitting here at church and pull out my BlackBerry and take a picture of you and then send it wirelessly to that picture frame in my house. And this afternoon I can get home and there'll be a picture of you all on this 11 by 14 picture frame in my hallway if I want to. It is amazing the things that they are working on. That you realize that when I was a child, my parents' biggest fear musically was Elvis Presley. If you stop and think about it, that was their biggest fear musically was Elvis Presley. Now I say that today and we all go, what a joke that was. Because look how much worse it has gotten since then. You see what I'm saying? We have got to be careful as a church, as a people. We have got to understand that although the times are changing, we present the same message, but in a different style, in a different method, in a different way, simply because the audience we are trying to reach is a different audience than even just 5 years ago. And in the next 5 years, the audience is going to change altogether. So a one-size-fits-all approach towards growth definitely will not be the most effective model of the 21st century. Change is so constant today that no one can predict the effective church of the future. Yet, I don't believe it will be a shopping mall-sized megachurch. As many growing churches have demonstrated, once you exceed an attendance of 400, a majority of church growth results from transfers, not new believers. So statistically, once you grow past 400, any growth after that is not people being converted into the kingdom. It's people leaving smaller churches to join bigger churches. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can do this in a way that maybe you can understand. If you took every church in America and lined them up from here to the wall, there was one person standing for every church in America. Okay? And on my end, it starts with the biggest church in America, and on that end is the smallest church in America. You would only go 5% of the way this way, and you'd be down to the 300-member church. So in other words, only 5% of the churches in America have more than 300 people in them. Are you with me? But in that 5% is more people than all the rest of the churches put together. Isn't that an amazing statistic? Most of them are. Some megachurches have seen success in reaching unchurched populations, but too often church growth in the United States and Canada does not represent net gains for the kingdom of God. Now, having said all that, brings me down to a part that I've underlined. Listen to this. For any organization to have an impact, not just church, for any organization to have an impact, it needs a radical product. And the church's radical product is radical people.
Amen.
Real followers of Jesus Christ. As church takes seriously Jesus' call to discipleship, the church changes from being a consumer to being a missionary.
Amen.
As church people take Jesus seriously, they change from being a consumer. In other words, what's in it for me at church?
I ain't getting nothing out of that church today.
Well, what did you put in?
Amen.
Why is it that we have developed this mindset that everywhere I go, somebody's supposed to be giving me something?
They owe me.
People change from a consumer mindset to a missions mindset and demonstrate that change in personal and social holiness. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his church had only 120 people, and his leadership ended in a scandal as he was convicted and executed by religious authorities. You know, sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that when Jesus left the earth, he didn't have a church of but of 120. And his reputation was shot among the religious community of his day. Yet, you and I are Christ followers today because of those 120 people and the worldwide movement they ignited. Instead of focusing on numbers of people, Jesus focused on people themselves. Now, there's the point I'm trying to get to. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? What is it you want to say? What is it that you want? I want us to be careful that we have a... Well, I want us to be sure that we always maintain a mindset that people are what Jesus died for.
Amen.
That people are Jesus' reward. That people is what Jesus is interested in. He's not interested in programs. He's not interested in buildings. He's not interested in fanfare. He's interested in people. And Jesus focused on people individually, not people, not numbers of people. You with me so far?
Yeah.
Otherwise, churches should focus more on church health than on church growth.
Amen.
Churches should focus on church health more so than church growth. Healthy organisms grow naturally. Churches that are healthy tend to grow in size. But life transformation, not church growth, is the measure of success. But you see, that's not true in America. In America, health is not determined by our health. Health is determined by our size. See, we have a mentality in our country and in our culture that says bigger's better. My wife says that to me all the time. Honey, bigger's not better. I go, yeah, it is. It always is. Now, I know that's not true about church. It is true about my TV screen size. Bigger's always better on my TV screen size. Bigger's always better on my computer. But bigger's not always better at church. But we have to be careful that we don't... You know, we stand up here and we pray against the secular influences of this world on our children, and yet we are people praying for our children who are eat up with secular influences on us. That our problem is that we are not radical about the things of Jesus. We are just simply trying to get by and get along. As a matter of fact, and I'll just go ahead and spill the beans on this, next year's word is obsessed. And our slogan is going to be, I'm obsessed. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to be obsessed. We talk about people who are obsessive compulsive. And when we talk about that, we all sort of know, we got a mindset as to what that means. But we need to be obsessive compulsive about Jesus.
Yes.
But we're not. We are, in truth, very lukewarm. We're like the frog on the side of the tree, that if the tree's brown, we turn brown, and if the tree's green, we turn green. There isn't a consistency in our lives where Jesus becomes the most important thing in our lives. I've already shared with you, and I'm demonstrating and ingraining this into my life. Stephen, would you close that door for me, please? Ingraining this into my life. If you came to me and you said, you know what? I got a fever of 102, and I'm throwing up, and I ache all over. If I said to you, well, just go home, lay down, it'll be all right. How many of you know better advice would be, you need to go see a doctor? And yet people will be spiritually sick and will be hesitant to tell them to go to church. How ludicrous is that? The church shouldn't fixate on how it can grow toward human standards of greatness. Its leaders would jump at a chance to take... Its leaders would jump at a chance to take a community of 100 radical followers of Jesus rather than a minimal commitment crowd of several thousand. Let me say that one more. Let me translate that. Me personally, give me 50 people sold out to Jesus over 500 who want to be lukewarm. Give me 50 people who want to be radical over 500 who want to be lukewarm. Our success is based on our willingness to risk stepping out and obediently following God. All of us experience seasons of doubt and frustration, but leaders step out of the boat anyway. Church is not about continuing what we are already doing and simply slapping on a new slogan, better technology, or some other additive. The challenge is to hear and obey God with a sense of radical abandonment. The result will be new ways of ministering to people using the resources God has given to us. Church is about going a different direction. Church means repentance. It requires us to identify ways that we were wrong and to rebuild in a new direction. Church is about breaking away from the pack. Because a crowd will always be slower to respond to the radical voice of Jesus. Church is about ways the Holy Spirit can adjust our skills and attitudes, then we in turn can lead the way for a similar transformation in others. One of the people that I enjoy reading behind is a guy named Arthur W. Pink. And Pink lived during World War I, and he was an evangelist and a writer. Actually, what he wrote and published was a newsletter, and after he passed away, all of his newsletters were collected and were put into a series of books called Gleanings. And someone wrote Arthur Pink a letter one time asking him about a great evangelist that lived during his day. And what did Pink think of this particular guy's preaching and style of preaching and what he had to say? And Pink wrote back and he simply said, he attracts large crowds, always a problem. Because you see, Pink came from the standpoint that the majority of people won't show up to hear the truth. That you can't maintain a large crowd. And please hear me, I got nothing against large churches. I'm not talking about anybody or anything other than Lamplight Church. Everybody with me? I'm not talking about anything or anybody other than the chair that you're warming and the chair I'm warming. That's all I'm talking about. But the truth of the matter is that when you tell the truth of the gospel, most people won't show up, which is why Jesus came along and said, straight's the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Because when you really fall in love with Jesus won't put up with our junk. Amen. We put up with our junk and just sort of want to add Jesus to the junk pile. But Jesus won't put up with our junk. Well, I know I shouldn't be doing so and so, but I. Well, I know I shouldn't feel that way. Well, I know I shouldn't think that way. Well, I know I shouldn't be involved in this, but Jesus understands. That's garbage. That's trash talk in its highest sense. Where did we get the idea that rather than aspiring to be all that Jesus called us to be, we would just aspire to pull him down to our dirt level? Where did that mindset come from? Well, I know Jesus is not happy with this, but he loves me anyway. Well, I'm going to tell you what. My daddy tore my rear end up a many a time, still loving me anyway. But somehow or another, we think of Jesus' love as some kind of excuse to get us by without any repercussions to our actions. I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, for every action, there is an opposite yet equal reaction. Sow good seed, get good fruit. Sow bad seed, get bad fruit. End of story. And here's the thing. We don't get away with anything. Now, I will grant you that many times we think to ourselves that we do. David had that same problem in Psalm 73. He said, I take a look around and I see the ungodly, and it seems like to me they just get away with murder. Why is it that I endeavor to live right and things don't go my way, and these over here curse your name, O God, and things seem to just go fine for them? But then David did what all of us need to do. He said, I entered into your sanctuary and I saw that their end was one of destruction. And that's what we got to keep in mind. We want heaven now and heaven then. And we weren't promised heaven now. Unless you're watching it on TV, then you get promised heaven now. But that's nowhere in the Word. We weren't promised heaven now and heaven then. We only promised heaven then. We were promised the Holy Spirit would hold our hands, speak in our ears, and give us peace that passes all understanding, because there isn't any heaven now. People are not looking for church meetings as much as life meaning. They want to know if their church experience makes a difference in their relationships, parenting skills, Christian witness, and stewardship. People don't want information about our religion. What people really want is a life-altering experience. It's about relationships. It's about creating environments where people can experience God. Churches must be environments of trust. Selah. Churches must be environments of trust. But we're not. You know why? Because we have a reputation of not being trustworthy. What we have a reputation of being is judgmental. I can't believe you was involved in that. I can't believe you did that. And so what happens then is that when we do finally run nose to nose into Jesus and he changes our lives, then everything that we've come through, we try to hide that. And it keeps us from being able to minister to others who are going through what it is Jesus has delivered us from. I'm going to tell you something. If you're doing drugs and you want to talk to somebody who's been where you are, don't talk to me, because I've never been where you are. But how many of you know that if you're doing drugs and you want to talk to somebody, you want to talk to somebody who's been where you are? Now, I'm not saying that I could maybe give you some advice that might help you. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you want somebody to understand where it is you are, yeah, they've been there, done that. I've not been there and done that. Now then, if you need somebody to talk to because you're so depressed that you cry yourself to sleep at night and you're thinking about shooting yourself, you can come talk to me. I can talk to you about being there. I've been there. That place I've been. And I'm not ashamed to tell you I've been there. Because I'm glad to be able to tell you I'm not there today. But it is in having come through there that I can say to you, you can come through there. But you see, if we're not willing to own our past, granted to be set free from the guilt and shame of it, yes. But if we're not willing to own our past, if we're not willing to say, I was, but I is now something else, because I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell you where I've been. Because if I tell you where I've been, then I can't judge you on where you are. Like as if it's my job to judge you where you are. And you know what? It's not my job to judge you where you are. You know what my job is? To ask you one question and one question only. You ready? Do you want to be different? That's the only question. Are you so sick and tired of being sick and tired that you want to do something different? If you go no, then hey, we can talk till we're both blue in the face. It won't do us any good. Because how many of you know none of us change until we decide we want to change? It doesn't make any difference how many mamas pray for us for how many years. It doesn't make any difference to us how many wives scream and holler and fuss and cuss. It doesn't make any difference how many marriages we've been through. It doesn't make any difference to us how many jobs we've lost. It doesn't make any difference to us if we're riding down the road and we high or drunk or just preoccupied and we kill somebody. We don't care. Until we want to change, nothing changes. And nobody can do it for you. But somebody's done it for you at a place called Calvary. Churches must be environments of trust. They must create safe places where the Spirit can work through people's inquiring quest for God. They welcome people who don't give or have all the right answers. They invite people to ask honest questions without chastening folks for struggling with the answers. They create communities of grace space, allowing seekers the freedom to deal with the deepest questions of their hearts. Through their own honesty, congregational leaders demonstrate that the church is a safe place for questions. See, we live in a society where the church has so bastardized what God looks like, people have got questions. And people want to ask questions because there is inside of every heart a God hole that only God can feel. And all of the technology and all of the hoopla and all of the things that go round and round and round and round won't fill the hole inside of us, ladies and gentlemen. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. But if we are not known as a place that's safe for questions, we're known as a place that when you ask a question, we treat you like you're an idiot.
Mark, may I say something good about Lamp Light?
You can.
I can.
Yeah.
There's much good about Lamp Light.
There is much good. Yeah.
And I know one large mega church in Charlotte, you know what their concern is? We're getting as many leaving out the back door as coming in the front door. I know of another one, and it's probably one of the healthier mega churches. They keep starting churches. And the pastor even lamented one time when they sent out a group to start a church that his biggest giver went was a startup church. But that keeps the church healthy because the malcontents go, if you know, maybe he's got some problems with the pastor. And maybe that can make it the start of churches where they belong. But there is a movement of house churches that is really going big now, and that's because people want the personal. They don't want the impersonal. I know of a man in a mega church that left. It was reported back to the pastor that he said nobody called on him, nobody cared. And the pastor, he stood up and actually told him. And he said, like, that man should be have been more involved. Well, you can sit on a pew Sunday after Sunday in some of the mega churches, and nobody will be sick or not there. I have a friend that belongs to a mega church, and he said, I begin to feel that's like a number. And there are people living in mega churches to go to places where it is more perfect.
And let me say this. If I'm coming across as stating that I have a problem with us, I do have a problem with us. And I pray to God I never not have one. Because at the day that...
Okay,
I know.
And
you know what? I don't think... This is my own personal opinion. I don't think there's a better church anywhere in the world. Not anywhere in the world. I'd rather be here than anywhere else I know. But I'm going to tell you something. For as long as God gives me breath and allows me to sit in this chair, I pray to God we never become comfortable. But that we constantly challenge ourselves in Jesus to be more than we are. Not only individually, but corporately. Because I can find no retirement plan in the Bible at all. No retirement plan. We live whole hog for all that Jesus wants till the day you take your last breath. Imagine a people who live in an environment of grace and unconditional love. Imagine a safe place where we can be honest enough to work on our stuff. In this place, we find the freedom to tell the truth of who we really are on the inside. We can move out of fear and into trust. We can begin to truly live and to make a difference in God's creative purpose, empowered to leave the safe places to practice authentic love in the dangerous places of life. How many of you know that people are dangerous? But what we have to remember is that people are what Jesus died for. People are what Jesus died for. And Jesus shows up on our doorstep in many different ways. He shows up black and he shows up white. He shows up male, he shows up female. He shows up with money and without money. He shows up with food in his belly and he shows up with food not in his belly. He shows up sometimes clean shaven and sometimes Jesus shows up at our door unshaven. Sometimes Jesus shows up with what I call my highway patrolman haircut, and sometimes he shows up with hair down to his waist. But Jesus shows up in a lot of different ways. But how many of you know that when he shows up, he's always worth loving?
Amen.
That he holds out his arms and he says, whosoever will may come. I pray to heaven that I never forget what it is Jesus has brought me through. And I pray to heaven that I never have to go through it again. Amen. And I pray to heaven that I never judge anybody else for being where I was. You know that judgment only sets us on a course to repeat the actions of those that we've judged. Judgment sets us on a course to repeat the actions of those that we have judged. The Bible puts it this way, with the measure in which you measure out judgment, it is measured back to you. And so with whatever measure out judgment to you, it is the same measure that judgment is meted back to me. It sets me on the course to repeat your actions when I judge you. Which is why what the Bible says is that restoration is left to the mature. Because the mature don't concern themselves with judgment, they concern themselves with restoration. because the mature do not concern themselves with judgment, they concern themselves with restoration. I say it. The mature do not concern themselves with judgment. They concern themselves with restoration. So Samima comes to me and she says, "Oh, you won't believe what I did." Well, how many of you know that the reason she came to me is because she's already judged that it was wrong? She doesn't need me to judge it. She needs to know, can I be redeemed? Can I be redeemed? Can God forgive me? Will God forgive me? And then the $100,000 question is, can I forgive myself? And the answer is yes to all of those, by the way. Churches must demonstrate that faith in the God of the universe means being... I'm sorry. One more time. You ready? Everybody looking this way? Churches must demonstrate that faith in God, that faith in the God of the universe means being uncomfortable. Churches must demonstrate that faith in the God of the universe means being uncomfortable. Having your life turned upside down and inside out for the sake of God. Following the Spirit into the dangerous and unpredictable places of life. What was it, Jim? 10 out of the 12, 11 out of the 12 disciples all died a martyr's death. Boy, they sure would have never made it on TV in our day and age, would they? But you see, they understood that Jesus didn't offer us an easy life. He just offered to take us through life. Yes, Jackie?
I've been thinking, I think it was in one of Paul's letters, there's a statement about these men have turned our world upside down.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm trying to think is, how many men were they referring to?
12. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. That's true.
Yet the Romans said, these men have turned our world, not our city, not our town, not our village, not our house, but our world upside down.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
I think in the terms of the number of churches, regardless of how big or how little, whether they're home churches or the size of us, in the city of Charlotte, Christians have
That's correct.
Probably not ever.
Correct. What turned the century, there was a big revival here that turned the city around. But we've let it slide downhill since then. And see, here's the thing we have to understand, ladies and gentlemen. Everything that's wrong in our government is the church's responsibility. It's our fault and our responsibility. Because if my people, which are called by my name, would do what they're supposed to do, I'd heal their land. So if we live in an unhealed land, it's because we have an unhealed church. See, we all want to gather together on National Day of Prayer and quote that verse, not realizing that all we're doing is condemning ourselves. It's kind of like the little footpence prayer that I hate so much. I had this dream. I was walking on the beach. There was two sets of footprints. Then there was one. And I asked God, "Why did you leave me?" Who are you to accuse God of doing anything, number one? And where did you become so cynical of Jesus that you think that he would leave you after he said he wouldn't? Why would you want to stand around and look at him and go, "Why did you lie to me?"
But then he told me that one said was his. And I began to worship my emotions and I felt so much better.
But we condemn ourselves with the things that we find Christian. Like a stupid footprints prayer. That basically says, I don't trust Jesus. When I only see one set, I doubt him, not me. But see, some of you are looking at me like, that guy has lost his mind. And what I'm telling you is you're right. And I pray until the day I die, I continue to lose my mind. I tell you, if trusting Jesus is crazy, sign me up. Because that's where I want to be. It is much harder to inspire people to trust an unpredictable spirit and to love sacrificially in a dangerous world than it is to simply dictate beliefs. Last paragraph. Jesus is calling our church not to a religious belief. Jesus is calling our church not to a religious belief, but to an affair of the heart. The world doesn't need another institution that goes out and tells people what to do and what to believe. Jesus is building and forming a culture of reckless love. Jesus is building and forming a culture of reckless love. Huh? That's his church. Yeah, his church. His church is a culture of reckless love. You see, every time I talk like this, my phone rings the following week. And what I hear is you're saying that people are okay where they are. Let's just get this over with. None of us in this room, myself included, are okay where we are. And every one of us in this room is battling something somewhere on some level. And it is not okay where we are. Now, it's only in our minds that we go, well, what Samima's doing, though, is real big, and mine is not so bad. But that's only in our mind that we make that judgment. It's only in our mind that we make that judgment. Because Jesus died that though our sin be as scarlet, we can be made white as snow. Sometimes what we begin to believe is that I've worked on this thing so long I'm never going to get over it. That's not true either. Well, when am I going to get over it? When you actually quit working at it and let Him work on you. The Bible doesn't say that greater is me that is in me that can overcome the world. It says greater is Him who is in me. If I could overcome the things in my life that need to be overcome, Jesus wouldn't have needed to have died for me. But I needed Jesus to die for me. Because my sin, whether I call it small and you call it big, or you call it big and I call it small, no matter what it is, no matter what it is that I face, no matter what it is that you face, the answer is always the same. It's a man named Jesus at a place called Calvary. It's a man named Jesus at a place called Calvary. Our problem is that our backs hurt from lugging rocks around. I like having my rocks. So when I see you do something, I got something to throw. But you know, we could sure lighten our load if we drop our bag of rocks, couldn't we? One of the most dreadful and sinful things that we do as a people is measure and judge ourselves against ourselves, rather than measure and judge ourselves against what it is God has called us to. We somehow or another have gotten this idea, well, then now then that I'm saved, everything's okay. Not remembering that salvation is not an experience. Salvation is not an event. Salvation is a lifestyle. Amen. I am saved. I am being saved. And I am in need of salvation. There isn't a day that I open my eyes on my pillow that I don't need God's grace. Amen. There isn't a day that I open my eyes on my pillow that I do not need His mercy from heaven. There isn't a waking nor actually a sleeping moment when I don't need the constant presence of His Holy Spirit. There isn't any place in Jesus to settle down and think to ourselves, we have arrived. Because we still see through a glass darkly. But our hope is in the fact that one day we will see Him face to face and we will know as we are known. Therein lies our hope. But ladies and gentlemen, myself included, we ain't arrived there yet. We've not arrived there yet. There's still more for me to grow, more for me to know, and more for me to radically trust Jesus to do in me and through me for the sake of the kingdom. I pray to God that our vision will become redirected, that we will spend less time looking around and more time looking up, that we will get up in the morning and pray in the Holy Ghost, that our attitude will be, yeah, it's been a rough week, but you know what? I made it. Because see, day's first day of the week. Day's first day of the week. And with all the hell the devil threw at me last week, I survived all the hell the devil threw at me. You know how? Because His mercies are renewed afresh every morning. Jesus loves us more than we will ever know. He loves you more than you'll ever know. There's a life filled with excitement in Him if we're willing to trust Him with our lives. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I would ask You right now, God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would move within every heart in this room. That You would drop a salt within us, that God would never lose its savor, and would cause us, O God, to hunger and to thirst after the righteous things of You. May we, O God, freely and joyfully accept every challenge that You throw our way, and see every experience with You as an opportunity to grow in You, as an opportunity to be more like You, as a challenge to reflect You clearer and purer to a lost and dying world. God, give us honest lips. God, give us pure hearts. God, please give us transformed minds into Your image, both now and forever. We commit ourselves and all that we love into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.